All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. We are starting a brand new study. So let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and open up with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get there in just a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as you're turning there, a couple of Sunday nights ago, we were in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we had the verse of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15, where the Bible says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we know that as believers in Christ, that that is talking specifically about us being ready to explain, why do we have that hope within us? Why are we certain about our salvation? Why do we say, "I know I'm saved"? Why are we so confident in that assurance? And so we are told that we need to be ready with that answer. And that really, if we know Christ as Savior, should be an easy thing for us to answer. And we just need to practice maybe how to give that answer so we can give it succinctly and get right to the point. As we consider this tonight, though, there's going to be other questions that the lost person will ask us. Basic things that we really ought to have an answer to. For instance, a lost individual may say, "Well, why do Christians believe the Bible? That's just an outdated book. Why do you believe in one God? And aren't you contradictory when you guys say that you believe in the Trinity? Don't you have three gods?" Maybe they will say, "Once saved, always saved. That's your message of salvation. Doesn't that mean now that you have a license to sin? Must be nice." The lost person will ask you questions about creation versus evolution, heaven versus hell. They will ask you questions about they will say something like this. Well, they say, "Well, why doesn't my sprinkling count?" And ask you about those things. Maybe they'll get into questions about the rapture. Maybe they won't word it that way, but they will ask you questions about, "Well, you guys say Jesus is coming again. When?" And they want you to set a date for them. Others will say, "Well, what's wrong with a Christian drinking and cussing and gambling or doing anything else that normal people do? Why do you guys say that's wrong?" Those are the kinds of questions that a lost person most likely is going to ask you. Can you defend why you believe what you believe? You can't say, and I say this so many times, you can't say, "Well, that's what my church says." That is the wrong answer. That is a terrible answer. "Well, it's just what I believe." That's not an answer. Can you explain from the Scripture? The series that we are looking at is called "This Is Why I Believe." This is why I believe. And we're going to take these different topics over the next several weeks, and we're going to explore these. And what I want to do, what I'm hoping to do, I want to help you take these questions. I want you to find the ammunition that you're going to need in Scripture to become, maybe to whet your appetite so you'll study these things more, but so that we can be better defenders of the faith. We have got to be defenders of the faith, right? And in this day and age, we've got to up our game. And Christian, every one of us, this isn't something for some Christian apologist, somebody that can get into these lengthy debates and stuff like that. You say, "Oh, that's for them, that ain't for me." No, it's for every one of us. Every one of us, we have all got to be defenders of the faith. And if we will study our Bibles, we can find the answers that we need to do that. Now, as a believer in Christ, when somebody comes to us as Christians and they ask us these questions, our first response to "why do you believe" would be to give them chapter and verse. Okay, that makes sense, right? If I was to ask you, "Why do you believe?" Okay, well, according to such and such chapter, this verse, this is why I believe. But when a lost person asks you that question and you say, "Well, let me take you to chapter and verse," what's the problem with that answer? Say that again. Some don't believe that the Bible's true. So you are going to use a book to defend your stand that they don't believe is actually true. Now, how does that work to give a defense for your answer? You say, "Well, then what do I do?" Well, how about we start with showing them why the Bible is dependable? Let's start out by having a good, ready defense to give to somebody when they say, "Well, I don't know why you believe that book. It's all these things that they talk about and everything else. It's no better than Aesop's fable." Well, you're not going to hand somebody that thinks it's no better than Aesop's Fable that book, those scripture references, and they're going to say, oh, well, I get it. You are asking them to believe in a fairy tale. So what do we have to do? We have to show them that the Bible is not fairy tales, that it's not myth, that it's not something that's make-believe, but that the Word of God is really what you and I know that it is. We need to be able to defend that and to show them these things. So that's what we want to deal with tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. These references that I'm giving you, this is for you and I as believers. We can't take these references to these people just yet, because they're not ready just yet, because they don't accept that, well, I don't, what's this inspiration stuff? What's this, you know, given by God stuff? I don't know if I believe that. This is for you and I. This is for our benefit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, or by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So let's talk first of all tonight about the organization of the Bible. Let me give you some things that you might want to jot down. These are things that you could tell a lost person. And these are things that they cannot refute. These are things that they can go to their history books. They can go to any books on archaeology. They can go to all these kinds of things. And they can find this. So this is how we start. How is the Bible organized? First of all, the Bible was written by about 40 men over a period of about 1,600 years, going from 1,500 B.C. to somewhere around 90 to 100 A.D. So the Bible, written by 40 men over a period of 1,600 years. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. There are 31,102 verses and 788,258 words. For a lost person, those are fascinating facts. Those are irrefutable facts. You can't go back and say, oh, I don't believe that that's where it was written. Then you're ignoring all of your other reference points for anything else that you believe. You're willfully trying to be illogical. I'm not saying tell them that, but that's what it equates to. These are the basic bare bones facts about how the Bible was organized. Now for you and I, let's take it a step further. This is for our knowledge. This isn't going to really help them at this point. But first of all, we know that God's Word came by revelation. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not talking about the book of the revelation, but rather how God revealed His Word. These are arguments for our benefit to help in our understanding. In Ephesians chapter 3, the first four verses say, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of that dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The revelation. This was God revealing truths to humanity through his prophets that were otherwise unknown. How did he do this? Sometimes God revealed his word through dreams. Sometimes he revealed his word through visions. Sometimes he did it audibly, and I mean, they literally heard the voice of God speaking. Sometimes that's how he did the revelation. Other times, maybe he revealed something through a variety of means. But before the Word of God was actually written down, it was transferred through those prophets, through these various means, and then the prophets were in turn supposed to pass it on to the people. So the first way is revelation. The second way is inspiration. That's the one that makes the most importance to us, because we're living in the day where we have the Scripture that is inspired by God. All Scripture being inspired by God. This is where those men actually wrote the Scriptures that the Lord gave. There was many writers, one author. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, God is not silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of His mind. Man, I like that phrase. It is the infallible declaration of His mind. Is it the entirety of the declaration of His mind? No way possible. But what we need to know, what God saw fit that humanity needed, is all revealed and then through the inspiration was put down on those original manuscripts. And through the years, those manuscripts turn into our Bibles, what we have today, what's called the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. God gave those to us, and He provided that through inspiration. The third thing we need to get is illumination. Illumination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Scripture says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This is where the Christian, dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, is able to understand the truths of God. So we have the revelation, we have the inspiration, we have the illumination. Now, let's get our thinking juices bubbling here, okay? I want you to think about something here. As I was reading this, a logical twist started popping into my mind on this, all right? So work with me on this, all right? Isn't the gospel something presented in the Word of God? Is that true or false? Okay, so the gospel is presented in the Word of God. Doesn't the natural man need the gospel to be saved? Does every natural man need the gospel to be saved? Okay, totally agree. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but the natural man cannot comprehend the Word of God, how then does faith come? Exactly. How does natural man understand the gospel of the Lord? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. In John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 8. This is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. "And when He has come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit enables a lost person to understand the gospel and its necessity. Calvinism states that that is only for the elect. However, the Holy Spirit's conviction, the Bible says, is for the what? World. The world. That leaves nobody out. John also reminds us in John's Gospel, chapter 12, that the Lord Jesus Christ promised that He would draw how many to Himself? All. You're exactly right. Does that mean that all will come to the Lord? No. Why not? Because they have free will. Because a gift has been offered and humanity, God made us so that we can reject or accept that offer. Now you say, well, does anybody get saved that the Lord didn't know was going to get saved? No. There's nothing that omniscient God doesn't know. When did God know that you and I were going to get saved? Before creation, before the foundation of this world. How did he know that? Because the Bible says in 1st or 2nd Peter that before the foundation of the world, Christ was already headed to Calvary. So Adam and Eve didn't surprise God in the garden. You and I, we don't surprise God. And the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, no surprise there. Was it because God made us get saved? No, he knew we were going to accept him as Savior. He knew that the exercise of the free will that he gave us graciously before the world ever came into play, God knew every person that would trust him as Savior. But still, that call of the Holy Spirit, even though the Lord... Okay, because the Lord knows everybody that's going to reject him. Well, why bother convicting them? If they're going to say no to him, why convict them? Because they have to exercise that free will against him. Did God know they were going to reject him? Yes. Folks, we're not a bunch of puppets. We're not puppets on a string. That's okay, but if that had been the Michigan fight song, there'd been a problem. Yeah, I guess. Now, the last three points are for the Christian's benefit. Let's get back to demonstrating how the lost person. How do we deal with the lost person? We understand the revelation, the inspiration, the illumination. For the lost person, we give them how the Bible was organized. We give them those facts. We give them those things that they need to know that would impress them. Here's the next thing. Let's talk about the reliability of the Bible. Take a look at several passages, and then we're going to take a look at some points. Go with me, first of all, to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. The reliability of the Bible, okay? We have told them this is how the Bible was organized. Hey, that's great. Okay, great facts. This is how the Bible was organized. But is it still dependable? Can I trust the Bible? Why do you trust the Bible? Tonight, why do you trust the Bible? In Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Go to Psalm 119. Let's look at three verses in this psalm. Psalm 119, look with me at verse 89. The Bible says here, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them. How long? Forever. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth. How long? Forever. One more passage. Go with me to Matthew 24. Now, these verses of Scripture give you and I the assurance, the confidence when we say that we know that God's Word is true, we are sure of God's Word, we know there are no errors in God's Word, that God is going to preserve His Word forever. We land the plane on these verses. We stomp our feet and we take our stand in these verses. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we know that God's Word as believers in Christ will endure forever. How are we going to explain the reliability of the Bible to the lost person? Let's start out with documentation. Documentation. You can give them things like this. Homer's Iliad is the second best preserved literary document that there is. There are 643 copies of the manuscript to support Homer's Iliad. In high school, English classes, maybe more advanced English classes, college English classes, this is going to be taught. There is no aspersion whatsoever cast towards the validity and the authenticity of Homer. and there are 643 copies of the manuscript. How about Shakespeare? How many of you remember reading Shakespeare when you was in English classes in school? How many of you liked Shakespeare? Yeah, me neither. I really didn't get into Shakespeare. But I remember we had to read it. And they also required us to understand it. Now, it's bad enough you had to read it, but you had to understand it. And then in college, we had to read it. There are 37 plays that were written by Shakespeare. How many manuscripts do you suppose that there are of Shakespeare's plays? How about none? Not a one. And yet, does anybody doubt the validity of Shakespeare? Does anybody knock any of his plays or anything else like that? Well, technically, as of late, yes. Yale University, 2017, has fallen in line with a lot of universities all across the United States that are no longer going to do Shakespeare. The reason is not because Shakespeare's validity and veracity is being doubted by any stretch of the imagination, but the reason, according to the group of incredibly wealthy brats that decided to have a sit-in, the reason why when Shakespeare is no longer permitted on the campuses is because you are reading an influential British white guy. And in our cancel culture mentality, Shakespeare is out because that's him. Well, when it comes to the Bible, remember Homer's Iliad had 643 copies of manuscript? Shakespeare has none? When it comes to the Bible, there are more than 5,800 New Testament manuscripts in Greek, 10,000 Old Testament manuscripts in Hebrew, and more than 19,000 copies of manuscript in Coptic, Latin, Aramaic, and the Syriac languages. I would say the amount of documentation for the Word of God far surpasses anything else that nobody doubts. So based on documentation, why would you doubt the Word of God? That is something to present to a lost person. You see, to the lost person, you're not trying to get them to where you're at right now because their eyes are blinded because they're natural. They're not saved. So we've got to get them to understand, why do we accept this book? If you can bring them to the point where they begin to say, okay, I'll at least give you this. You got a leg to stand on with that book. Great. Let me start showing you what else the book has to say. And you start introducing them to the gospel that we'll talk about in the weeks to come. So rejecting the Bible on the grounds of documentation doesn't make any sense. How about scientific accuracy? Is the Bible a scientifically accurate document? Absolutely. This is not intended to get political, just to prove a point. All right? So don't get mad at me. Don't throw things at me. I'm just giving you the stuff that's out there. We have been told, we have heard it until we are sick of it, trust the science, right? Is the science trustworthy? How can it be when they keep changing their minds every day? We've been in this whole COVID thing for how long now? And we went from 14-day quarantines that are mandatory to now it's down to 5. And it's like, well, what's the criteria for it? And even when they start giving you answers, it doesn't make any sense. Our president keeps talking about the pandemic of the unvaccinated. And let's just divide our country even more, Mr. Biden. Do what you can to keep driving a rift here. French virologist Dr. Luc Montagnier, I don't know, that's a terrible pronunciation of the French. He was the Nobel Prize winner in 2008 because in 1983, he is the scientist that discovered HIV. Why it took him so long to get him the Nobel Peace Prize, I don't know. But by doing so, they acknowledge that this guy is not some schlump that's out there, that this guy really knows something, right? I mean, he is a virologist. This is a big deal. In an interview, he said about COVID, he said, "We should not be afraid of this new coronavirus because nature is so arranged that over time, the virus gets rid of its pathogenic properties. everything is very simple. Variants come from vaccinations. The virus has a very strong ability to change, like other RNA viruses. The flu virus is another such example. Vaccinations cause the mutations. In 1983, he discovers HIV. In 2008, he is awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And in 2021, when he said this, he's a moron. He's an idiot that don't know anything. Trust the science. Is it any wonder that we are so messed up in our country and why it has become such a this kind of an issue? My wife was listening to Radio Classics. She was listening to an old Lucille Ball Radio Classic, back when it was first a radio program. And in the middle of the radio program, they break through with their advertisement. Would you care to guess, do you remember who was the advertiser for the Lucille Ball Show? Philip Morris Cigarettes. Their advertisement went this way. Smoke Philip Morris today, and you'll be glad tomorrow. Because the science had proven that their cigarettes were okay for you. So if you're going to smoke, that's what you want to smoke because it won't harm you. But by January of 1971, all cigarette ads were banned from radio and television. Why? Because the Surgeon General has determined that they cause cancer. Trust the science. From the when would Lucille Ball's radio program been on? The early 1950s maybe? Late 40s to 50s? Between there and 1971. So between 30 to 40 years, the science changed. And that which, smoke it, you'll be glad, is now smoke it, you'll be dead. Trust the science. You know, the science of the Bible never changes, and it has been seen to be accurate over and over again. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 40, verse 22. If I'm going to trust the science, I'm going to trust the science of Scripture, because it's never been wrong. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The Bible was written a long time before those flat earth people came about. But do you remember how the scientists of the flat earth mentality believed that the earth was flat? And if we go out across the horizon, we're just going to go bloop. It's going to be like Land of the Lost all over again, and we're gone. Some of you say, what? It was a cartoon when I was a kid. Never mind. They went over the waterfall. I'll talk to you about it later if you're interested. And then they find out, I guess the earth really is round. Well, duh. God said so. All the way back in the Scriptures. Take a look at Psalm 102, verse 25 with me. Psalm 102, verse 25. In Psalm 102, verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So what we see here is the law of increasing entropy. Entropy is the degradation of matter and energy. It is where the earth is headed. We know that, because the Lord said it was going to perish. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 6, we won't go to it, but just jot the reference down, we have atmospheric circulation talked about there. This is before weather balloons. This is before flight. This is before all the scientific ways that we can measure air currents and know how the patterns of the air go. And the Lord's talking about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we just have to wait for the scientists to catch up. They eventually do. Creation. Do we accept what the Bible says, or do we trust the biologists who deny everything that the Bible says in order to support their claims that you and I as humanity are 4.5 billion years old and we evolved, and that the universe is 14 billion years old? Are we going to trust what the Bible says, or are we going to trust what man says? They will deny a global flood and the evidence of the flood, like in the geological columns of the Grand Canyon, and they will explain it away through evolution, all this kind of stuff. Yet the Bible makes it perfectly clear. And it's interesting because over time, different scientists, they'll come up with this great discovery. Did you know that at one time the earth was destroyed by a cataclysmic event? Yeah, I mean, you can go back into Sunday school class and ask the little kids. They know that. Well, they're just discovering all these different things. God already said so. So that's where I'm going to hang my scientific hat. You can present this to a lost person. How about archaeology? I mean, you can't. How do you deny what you just dug up, right? How about the archaeology? Dr. Nelson Gleck, perhaps the most modern authority on Israeli archaeology, wrote this. He said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements found in the Bible." Don't you just love it when usually around Easter, you know, because we want to disprove Jesus' crucifixion, especially the resurrection, and so we want to find all this historical evidence, you know, the Shroud of Turin and all these different things. And yet, time and time again, you find out somebody's trying to pull a hoax and the tomb's still empty. Because that's what the Bible says. And the archaeology continues to back things up. There's been people that have said, oh, this city didn't exist, yada, yada, yada. It's amazing. Some, maybe centuries later, some archaeologist discovers that city buried under 50, 60 feet of desert. And they begin to slowly unearth what God said was there all along. Isn't that neat? Don't you love it when you read those things? How about the prophetic accuracy of God's word? Go with me back to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. As you're turning to Joshua chapter 23, you're dealing with a lost person. They cannot deny, not logically, not sensibly, they cannot deny the age of when Scripture was written. I mean, that's just proven through both secular and non-secular methods. I mean, it's there. In Joshua 23, verse 14, the Bible says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are coming to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed." Now this is Joshua saying this in the early portions of the Bible. Numbers chapter 23, let's take a look at this. Numbers 23, verse 19. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we have this. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" In his book, Science Speaks, a fellow by the name of Peter Stoner applies the modern science of probability to just 8 of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. That just one would be fulfilled. Forget all eight, just fulfilling one. He suggests that to understand this, if we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, if we take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, he says, mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass of coins up. Blindfold a guy and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he has to pick up the one marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting it right? Stoner concludes, he says, that it would be the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those eight prophecies and having them all come true in any man, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. When you consider the hundreds of Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter, prophecies that were not fulfilled for maybe hundreds of years from the time that they were spoken, but fulfilled exactly as the Bible said. Again, there is no denying what is written in the Scripture. There is no denying it from either secular or a Christian perspective. And yet those prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus Christ alone fulfilled about 300 of those prophecies, just depending on how you categorize them. Of all the prophecies, it's been said that well over two-thirds of all the prophecies that are in the entire Bible have already been fulfilled exactly as they were said that they would be. You say, well, yeah, but what about the other third? It's not time yet. The prophecies will not be fulfilled until it's time. And when you look at the Scriptures and you understand the Scriptures, you know that there's an awful lot yet to happen. This is not it. And so why would we doubt, if two-thirds have been fulfilled, why would we doubt that the other third won't be fulfilled? And let's be honest, that last third of prophecies is some bad stuff. I mean, that's some pretty awful stuff. Why would we not be certain that that's going to be fulfilled just like it said? One more tonight. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. You can take the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, the mocker. Take them to one of their own. Somebody in history that was just like them. A fellow by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire was considered France's greatest writer and philosopher. He was an outspoken critic of the Bible and of the God of the Bible. He is quoted as having said this. He said, it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I will show how one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. In 1759, Voltaire purchased an estate called Ferney, where he lived and he wrote most of his anti-Christian material. When Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society bought Ferney, bought the property, and began putting out Bibles. They bought it and used it for their headquarters for the printing of Bibles that ended up, most of them went to Great Britain, but through the Foreign Bible Society. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 tells us this. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The indestructibility of the Bible. People for centuries have tried to stamp out the Bible. They have tried to stamp out Christianity. They did it all the way back at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop and think for just a minute. All these people, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about all these individuals that saw the resurrected Christ. And you can just about imagine how much persecution that those individuals went through because they were saying, hey, we saw him, we saw him. Okay, how do we stamp out Christianity? Well, let's silence their lips. Let's just end their lives, be done with them. And an awful lot of them did end up as martyrs. That didn't shut down Christianity, did it? And the Word of God has been preserved through all of these years. And people have tried to destroy the Word of God. Just look at different things that have happened through Hitler and the things that he did and others throughout history that have had no use for the Word of God. They've tried to stamp it out. And yet the Bible is still the number one best-selling book ever. You can't stamp it out. Nor can you stamp out Christianity. If this was just a fad, if this was just a movement, movements come and go. But this is real. And as you deal with that lost person, you start taking them through some of these things that shows that the Bible is not just a book. This is why we believe this book. You say, yeah, but I don't know if they're going to believe that. Well, here's something you can point out to them. The doubter, you say, well, tell me, why do you believe what you believe? Well, it's because the science book says so. And yet the science book changes all the time. Well, it's because mathematics, the math book says so. Have you ever looked at the kids' mathematic book? I don't think 2 plus 2 still equals 4. Not the way they do it. It is pretty bad when I've had third graders get on my bus and say, can you help me with my homework? I'm feeling pretty proud. Yeah. They show me the problem. I said, what is that? Well, that's my math homework. Why are you drawing pictures? Well, that's how we do it. What do the pictures mean? And they start babbling. I says, no, I can't help you. Talk about feeling like an idiot. And you say, here's how you do it. Oh, no, we don't do it that way. Numbers don't mean nothing. So they keep changing that. English books, they're removing the writers because of their gender or their ethnicity. History books keep changing as the revisionists get a hold of it. Philosophy books, they keep changing their minds about people or why they are and how messed up they are. And now things that they're doing today that were once things because they were messed up, sociopaths today, it's like, oh, that's normal. So the philosophy books are changing their minds. The psychology books are changing their minds. And yet this book still has stayed the same for an awful lot of years. In fact, since the very first word was penned in the beginning and the very last amen was penned, this book has stayed the same. Why? Because its author is the same yesterday, today, forever. This don't change. So Christians, you and I, we're not a bunch of fools because we believe this book. And we're not just a bunch of people following it by blind faith. We're people that have legitimate reasons to believe this book and to base our beliefs from it. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior and you say, I've never heard it put like that. You might be onto something. Let me tell you something. It goes beyond this book. You got to go straight to the author. Because Jesus Christ, this book, He is the living Word. And the living Word came to die on a cross for your sins. Because He loves you. And because there's no other way that you can get to heaven. Almighty God has every right to be angry with humanity. Almighty God has every right to banish humanity to hell forever. Every one of us. But Almighty God loved us and gave His Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that Son who died on the cross for our sins arose from the grave and has the power to make a new person out of you tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, nobody looking around. But if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as Savior, and you say, I'm ready. I want to know Him as my Savior tonight. Then would you pray to something like this? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But I believe Jesus loved me so much that He died on a cross for me. And His blood paid the price for my sins. And He arose from the grave and He lives. And there is no other way to be saved but Jesus. I ask Him to save my soul tonight. Has that been your prayer this evening? You say, I've never prayed that, but tonight I've meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this dependable book that we stand upon. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.